New England Patriots head coach Bill Belichick had dismissed the Wildcat offense. It was a tricky scheme offense that made a lot of use of motion before the snap, options, even sometimes snapping the ball to the running back instead of the quarterback. He called it gimmicky, and he even said, quote, "I think it's a novelty." Belichick had openly scoffed at the Wildcat offense. Enter week three of the 2008 season. Belichick's Patriots would face off against the Wildcat-heavy Miami Dolphins. And despite not believing in the Wildcat offense, the Patriots got absolutely rocked by it, losing 38-13. It didn't matter if the coach of the Patriots believed in the offensive scheme. What mattered was the effectiveness of it. This week, we continue in the book of Acts, looking at God's unstoppable church in action. If you missed last week's message, I want to encourage you to check it out on YouTube, because Pastor Angel covered some pretty shocking stuff, and he answered some important questions. This week, we will see Peter and the apostles back at it, despite being threatened by the Sanhedrin, a Sadducee-heavy ruling council of the Jews. We'll find ourselves challenged by the apostles' reaction in what had to be a scary situation. We will have to ask ourselves what our own commitment looks like in comparison. As we prepare to get to it, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we come to you, we come humbly. You are right. Wherever we disagree with you, we are wrong. Show us today where maybe we've been wrong. Show us that we need to come to you on your terms. We pray that your Spirit would be at work in each person here, bringing us to whatever that next step is that you're calling us to, whether it's more boldness or whether it's turning to you for the first time. May you be glorified by how we respond. Amen. 2 weeks ago, I marveled, at the way the Christians, newly opposed by the Sanhedrin, prayed for boldness to proclaim God's message of salvation anyway. Many of us would have prayed for an end to the opposition, right? And that's not wrong. But to pray for boldness in the face of it, that's courage on display. Last week, Pastor Angel introduced us to Barnabas, hinting that we'd see more of that guy. And we saw God's drastic action against a couple who lied to gain prestige in the church. Do you remember what the Christians had prayed for specifically when they prayed for boldness? They wanted great boldness to speak God's word, and they also asked for God to heal and perform signs and wonders. So watch what happens next. Acts chapter 5, verse 12. The apostles performed many signs and wonders among the people. Now, Luke doesn't point it out specifically, but we are clearly meant to understand that God did these signs and wonders through the apostles. He answered their prayers. Last week, Pastor Angel also talked about how some people look at the early church. They almost idolize the early church, thinking that we should be just like them. He was absolutely right in saying that many take this way too far. After all, the early church struggled with racism, favoritism toward the rich, and people would get drunk during communion. Not ideal. Something else I have heard in this same vein, though, is when people point out that the first century Christians, they'll say that they used to meet in houses, so then those people declare that we should still only have churches in homes with just a few families getting together, not big groups gathering for worship. And first of all, Pastor Angel's point still stands. Just because the early church did something doesn't mean we need to do it unless we're specifically told to. But secondly, that's not even true of the early church. Yes, they did meet in homes frequently, even as often as daily. That's a commitment, right? But to say that they didn't meet in a big group, well, let's finish verse 12. And all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. That was on the temple grounds. It was a large, covered section that allowed groups to gather in the shade. The big group got together for preaching and teaching and for worship and prayer, at least based on what we understand from such gatherings elsewhere in the New Testament. Regardless, it was a clear gathering of the big group, with the apostles functioning as the church's elders. The Christians gathered with boldness, but the Sanhedrin had publicly opposed them. That made other folks nervous. Verse 13. No one else dared to join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. No one dared join them because it was risky to do so. Leaders from this group had just been thrown into jail. The Sanhedrin seems to have gotten a reputation that dissuaded people. They seem to like throwing people into jail. You're playing music too loud? Right to jail, right away. Riding a donkey too fast? Jail. Slow? Jail. You undercook fish? Believe it or not, jail. Overcooked chicken? Also jail. So nobody wanted to go hang out with the group of people who were basically begging for jail time. So that stopped the church finally, right? Verse 14. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. Unstoppable. The church remained unstoppable despite the opposition of and the threats of jail, because it was a work of the Holy Spirit. And so people kept believing and joining the church. This meant that the Christians must not have been relying on church gatherings alone to help people see and believe, because people were avoiding them when they gathered on the temple grounds. They must have been talking with friends and neighbors and family and whoever else they could reach. Now remember, the Christians had asked God for boldness, check. Signs, check. Wonders, also check. And they asked for healing. Now wait, did God forget about the healing? Verse 15. As a result, people brought the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and mats so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as he passed by. Crowds gathered also from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing their sick and those tormented by impure spirits, and all of them were healed. So yeah, God did that too. While people didn't want to join the Christians for their worship gatherings, they were willing and even eager to come experience God's goodness through his people. And that's a lesson for us for sure. Please do invite people to join us here on Sundays. But many are just not interested in doing that, at least not yet. But they will be interested in God's goodness flowing through you. That can be kindness in a situation where most people would be impatient. Generous when you won't get anything out of it. Or when you give of your time to make someone else feel valued. Now, Luke doesn't say whether Peter's shadow was actually able to heal people, but I wouldn't be shocked. It reminds me of a time that a woman was healed just by covertly touching the hem of Jesus' clothing. Given all that was going on here, I suspect God was doing some very blatant things to demonstrate that Jesus was, is, and forever will be our only true way to God. Now, you may wonder why God isn't doing mass healing events like this today. Or maybe you're wondering if some of those faith healers that you've seen are actually real. First of all, I have read quotes from many of those so-called faith healers, and their teaching literally goes against what the Bible says. God is not using healing to ratify their message, since their message goes against his already revealed message. But secondly, God very, very rarely did such major healing events. He did it at the launch of the church, but that was quite simply to launch it. His plan always involved people believing his message, and since he was adding what we now call the New Testament, he wanted people to be clear that message was really from God. He's proven again and again and again that truth in love is enough to get someone what they need in order to believe. In fact, nobody got saved simply because a healing event took place. Even then, it was the message, the same message we still carry today, that was used to lead people to saving faith. We shouldn't lean on a hope for miracles to see those around us turn to God. Rather, we should use the tools he's clearly given us, and if he chooses to do something unusual, that's up to him. Well, what happened last time there were people responding in faith and a very public healing? Jail, right to jail. Verse 17. Then the high priest and all his associates, who were members of the party of the Sadducees, were filled with jealousy. They arrested the apostles and put them in the public jail. Two important notes. This was the public jail. This all had public awareness. The general population, who liked the church, even if they didn't agree with them, knew that the church leaders had been put in jail by the Sadducees. It was an unpopular, risky move, but the Sadducees were trying to avoid letting this all get out of hand. The other important note is that this was not a total Sanhedrin move at this point. It was a Sadducee effort. Now, the Sadducees dominated the Sanhedrin, so that's going to come into play. But the Sadducees really hated that the apostles were teaching about the resurrection of the dead, something that they forcefully denied and taught against. They also didn't believe in angels, as we said. And that's why this next part is probably my favorite part of the passage. No such thing as angels, verse 19. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out. That is so much better than the Patriots getting beaten by the Dolphins' Wildcat offense. The Sadducees said there's no such beings as angels. And then the apostles in the public jail are rescued by an angel. That's fun. This says it was an angel of the Lord. And there's a lot written about an angel of the Lord versus the angel of the Lord. Many will say where it says an angel of the Lord, it's a regular angel. But where it says the angel of the Lord, particularly in the Old Testament, it's actually Jesus. And I agree that this is probably often accurate, but it's important for us to know, both in the Greek of the New Testament and in the Hebrew of the Old Testament, an or the isn't there. It just says, including in this text today, angel of the Lord. It is our translations that choose whether to use an or a the. Now, I do think they generally get it right, but it means we need to do our homework if we're going to claim it might have been Jesus. My own main clue that I look for, does this angel of the Lord accept worship? An actual angel is forcefully opposed to receiving any kind of worship. But sometimes, like with Gideon in the book of Judges, an angel of the Lord receives worship. I think this is the clearest sign that this angel of the Lord was actually God, not what we would call an angel. And it's a little confusing because angel actually means messenger, but we've applied it to a type of being. The Bible, though, uses that term for actual angelic beings, for Jesus, and even for pastors of churches. So in the context of the Bible, calling Jesus angel of the Lord isn't confusing at all. We've just made it kind of confusing by narrowing it to a specific type of creature. Well, the apostles are free now. But now that they're free, will they run and hide? That's probably what most of us would be tempted to do, right? Barely got out of that. I don't want to go to jail again. I'm going to lay low. But the angel has some specific instructions for them. He is a messenger after all. Verse 20. Go, stand in the temple courts, he said, and tell the people all about this new life. Seriously? God wants the apostles, newly freed from jail for preaching in the temple courts, to go preach in the temple courts. Aren't they just going to end up back in jail? Are they really going to do this? Verse 21. At daybreak, they entered the temple courts, as they had been told, and began to teach the people. They did it. We shouldn't be surprised. They did pray for courage, for boldness. Here it is on display, just as miraculous as the signs and healings, if you ask me. So what were they teaching? Well, it could have included several elements. We know, though, from the Sadducees' response and other notes that it at least included this. They taught that we all stand guilty before a holy judge, God the Father. He doesn't just have the right, but the responsibility to punish us, just like any good judge should do with the guilty. But God is also characterized by love. He created us. He wants people to know him and love him. So he sent his son, Jesus, fully God, becoming fully man also, to live that full, perfectly righteous human life that we were all created for. He's the only one who ever pulled that off. He's the only one not guilty and deserving of the punishment of hell. And yet, in a joint effort by the Jewish leadership, the same ones who threw the apostles in jail, and the Roman authorities, Jesus was crucified on trumped-up charges. He was put to death unjustly. But he willingly died because he knew he was dying in the place of any who would trust God, any who would come to him by faith. In that moment, when any of us come to God by faith, our guilt is transferred to Jesus and it dies with him at the cross from long ago. On the basis of what Jesus has done, we can stand justified before the holy judge because once guilt is paid for, it cannot rightly be punished again. This wasn't the end of Jesus' story, though. He rose from the dead, rose in glory, rose to the life that we are all called to. And he offered that life to any who turned to him in faith. And that means anyone from the most openly depraved person to the strongest rule-following self-righteous person, anyone can be saved despite their own very real guilt. This can apply to you too. If you have any questions, if you want to talk about it, I encourage you to use the connection card in the pew in front of you. But you don't have to talk with us first. You can talk to Jesus right now and admit your guilt, but receive his forgiveness. He can hear your thoughts, so you can even pray right now. Then I still encourage you to use the connection card to let us know that you prayed to have your life changed by Jesus, so we can encourage you and help you get started on your new life. That, probably minus the connection cards in the pews, would have been the message of the apostles. We know not only because the Sadducees flipped out, but because more and more men and women believed the Lord and were added to their number. That is the unstoppable power of the gospel, and it can be turned loose in your life today. Many here are already Christians, though. Does your courage and boldness for God's message of love and truth look anything like that of the apostles? Let's see how this continues. This is fun stuff. Finishing verse 21. When the high priest and his associates arrived, they called together the Sanhedrin, the full assembly of the elders of Israel, and sent to the jail for the apostles. But on arriving at the jail, the officers did not find them there. So they went back and reported, "We found the jail securely locked, with the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside." On hearing this report, the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests were at a loss, wondering what this might lead to. The jail was still locked up. The guards hadn't fallen asleep. The apostles were just gone. I love how confused the officials are. Maybe that's mean. They have no idea what to do here. The prisoners, these troublemakers, they just vanished. They had to know this made them already look terribly foolish. And it just got worse when they realized the apostles didn't just vanish. Verse 25. Then someone came and said, "Look, the men you put in jail are standing in the temple courts teaching the people." Well, mystery solved. But this has to be absolutely surreal. The apostles disappeared from jail, and now they're back doing what the Sanhedrin told them not to do and then arrested them for. Do they not fear authority at all? Do they just not care? The Sadducees have to do something, because everyone knows these guys were arrested and now they're just back at it the very next day. Verse 26. At that, the captain went with his officers and brought the apostles. They did not use force because they feared that the people would stone them. This really highlights that the Sadducees especially have a huge problem. They're the authorities here. They're the religious leaders. And they basically have to go ask the apostles if they'd be willing to be arrested again. Apparently, the apostles went willingly, because this is what happens next. Verse 27. The apostles were brought in and made to appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. Made to appear sounds pretty forcible, but in the Greek original, it simply says made to stand, which was just protocol. People addressing or being addressed or judged by the Sanhedrin stood. It's just what you did. The high priest is going to do the questioning, which is no surprise. Now, since he's such an important religious authority, will he be interested in hearing the teaching so that he can weigh the truth? Will he ask for their references? Where they get the scriptures, what scriptures they're using, where they get their teaching? Will they pray, asking God to guide them as they work through it? Verse 28. "We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name," he said. "Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood." The high priest is primarily concerned about his power and his position, not about what is true and right. He seems to assume that based on his position, he can't be wrong. None of us should assume that, whether we're tempted to believe that we're right because of our position, or how long we've been a Christian, or how many times we've heard something said. But the real problem is that he didn't come with any scripture, trying to work through and find the right answer. He accused, he attacked, he got angry and defensive. And his word choice gives some understandable reasoning for this. Not only have the apostles disregarded the Sanhedrin's orders, not only have they been teaching in Jesus' name under his authority, according to his will, part of their teaching has been that the Jewish leadership, along with the Romans, put Jesus to death unjustly. This is essentially an accusation of murder. The penalty for murder was death. And with the people so very much on the apostles' side, the Sanhedrin is feeling the heat. What we're about to see is an important distinction. Many of us know that the Bible is clear that we are to obey the laws of the land and respect the rulers, whether we disagree with them or not. I hope your Facebook feed, both now and a year ago, reflect that you are honoring our leaders, whether you disagree with them or not. But there comes a time when laws are to be disregarded. Peter will state it clearly, verse 29. Peter and the other apostles replied, "We must obey God rather than human beings." Notice Peter doesn't argue with the command. He doesn't fight for his rights even. He just says there's a higher authority that he must obey, even if there's consequences. That should inform our own actions, though it will come up much more rarely at this point in U.S. history than in first century Roman-controlled Judah. When you evaluate laws that you don't like, be very, very careful that you don't make the same mistake the high priest made. The apostles, over and over, have appealed directly to God's word, often quoting it in their teaching. The high priest assumed that what he wanted, liked, preferred, and what he heard in his Sadducee echo chamber was the will of God. If the government orders us to stop singing praise to Jesus, we have to obey God rather than human beings. But don't try to avoid paying taxes because you've decided that God agrees with your position on taxation. If you're going to claim to be obeying God rather than human beings, you need to be certain, absolutely certain, that it is God you are obeying, not your own preferences and political opinions. Now, Peter goes on in his response to the high priest, verse 30. "The God of our ancestors raised Jesus from the dead, whom you killed by hanging him on a cross. God exalted him to his own right hand as prince and savior, that he might bring Israel to repentance and forgive their sins. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." Peter doesn't back down. He knows what is true. Jesus is fully God and perfectly righteous, fully human. And the Sanhedrin did play a role in sending that innocent man to a cross to die. And Peter claims that not only are they guilty, he doesn't sugarcoat it at all. The God that the Sanhedrin claims to teach authoritatively about actively worked against them by raising Jesus from the dead. This here is the first time Peter calls Jesus Savior, which he couples with the title Prince. Prince here is a word meaning founder and leader. Is he referring to the church here? Jesus founded and leads the church, no doubt. But by referencing the God of our ancestors, he might have a wider view. Jesus also created the world. He founded creation and sits at God the Father's right hand as ruler of all creation. Now, Savior is exactly what it sounds like, the one who brings salvation to those who need to be saved. Who is the focus of this salvation? Well, Peter says it's Israel, which is a little confusing. Most of Israel was lost to the Assyrian conquest centuries before. Why wouldn't he just say Judah instead? Throughout the Bible, the word Israel is used to reference the political entity many times. It's also used to reference the people of God. The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 9:6 that not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. In the same context, in verse 8, he says this: "In other words, it is not the children by physical descent who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offering." It's at least possible that Peter is using Israel here to speak of all who will come by faith, excluding those who would refuse regardless of their genetics. I don't think it's conclusive enough to make a strong statement either way. After all, the offer doesn't just go out to those who accept. But the offer also doesn't just go to a genetic group of people, ignoring everyone else. My guess, and this is no more than that, is that Peter is talking about his countrymen at this point, not realizing that God is about to blow all their minds in a few chapters, demonstrating that this salvation is open to absolutely everyone. But that's just my guess. Peter clearly does state that the apostles are witnesses, which includes his statement about the guilt of the Sanhedrin, but more importantly, they are witnesses to Jesus' life, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. And if that isn't enough, Peter says the Holy Spirit is a witness to this as well. The Holy Spirit bore witness in multiple ways. He bore witness to Jesus as Prince and Savior through the miracles. He bore witness through the changed lives of the apostles and others. He bore witness through the boldness and courage, the answered prayers of the Christians. I would also suggest, based on Peter's wording in chapter 4 regarding Scripture as being spoken by the Holy Spirit, that Peter has in mind here that the Spirit bore witness through the prophets of old who foretold Jesus' coming, his death, his resurrection, his reign, and his eventual return to finish what he started. So what can you, fellow Christian, do with this information? Peter says the Holy Spirit is given to those who obey God. That's what he said. But don't think rule following here. We obey first with our faith. And it is from that first moment of true faith that the Holy Spirit indwells us. And then he works in us to help us obey God more and more in tangible ways. But Peter must be talking about this first obedience of taking God at his word and accepting Jesus as Savior and Lord, because God doesn't wait until we obey enough before he'll give us the Holy Spirit. So that means, Christian, that you have the Holy Spirit in your life. And he is ready to give you the boldness that Peter and the apostles showed. And he wants to speak through your changed life, just like he did theirs. He wants to speak through the boldness of your generosity, your kindness, your patience, your willingness to put others first and not grab for yourself. And certainly, he wants to speak through your words, your own testimony to what God has done in your life, as well as sharing what God has told us in his word. Too many times I hear the quote, always share the gospel, if necessary, use words. You know what the gospel is made up of? Words. Words are always necessary. Nobody's going to see you, oh, they're pretty nice. Maybe that means I'm a sinner that needs Jesus. Where are they going to get that if you don't tell them? I'm going to ask the worship team to come up. As they do, I'm going to give you a heads up that I'm going to give you about a minute of silence. And that's a long time, I know. But I pray you'll use it effectively. If you're not a Christian, use that time to seek him. Invite him to show himself to you. Or if you're ready, turn to him in faith right now. And Christians, I invite you to pray, asking for boldness, for openly changed lives, for the words to speak, for the courage to speak when God gives you the opportunity, and to continue to live a life that shows God's goodness and truth, including admitting when you yourself were wrong in how you handled yourself. Go ahead and pray now, whatever your starting point is. Heavenly Father, hear the prayers of your people. There are people here today who have asked you for boldness, for courage, for changed lives, for the words to speak, for the people to speak them to, for the ability to be different in the way that you call us to be. We pray that you would send your Holy Spirit just as you did in the first century church. Answer those prayers. Change our hearts. Change our lives. Give us the words. Help us to show your truth in love to a world that has believed lies and lives in hate. We pray that you would show each one of us this week how you're calling us to step forward, whether it's that first step of faith with you or that step over to our neighbor's house to get to know them, or the step to help somebody in the grocery store that you see needs help, that we see needs help. We pray that you would give us exactly what we need when we need it to do what you call us to do. And we pray this in confidence. Amen. If you want to talk about any of this, please utilize the checkboxes on the back of that connection card. You can drop it in the black boxes in the back wall of this room. Now, we're about to sing a song of invitation. Look around at the people near you. This isn't rhetorical. Look around at the people near you. Realize that you are not just singing for yourself, and you are not just singing to God. Sing this invitation out to those around you, whether you can carry a tune or not. Invite each other in the grace of God to run to the Father over and over, no matter where you stand right now.